So this is part of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is teaching his people, his disciples, about the kind of life that he calls them to live. 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, do turn inside your service sheets as you keep that passage open. We're going to look at now together. So inside your service sheets is not just an outline of where we're going, but also you'll see there at the bottom is this number that we're using as a way of sending through by text questions you may have or comments that we'll deal with at the end in forum time. So you'll see the number is there at the bottom in bold type. It's changed since I think we started trialing this. So if you saved it initially on your phone, you might just want to check you've got the right number. But if when we get to the end of the service, if you want to ask questions in the traditional way by sticking up a hand, feel free. But that just gives you another option to do so anonymously. Well, John Cleese did a documentary about wine. And in it, he organized this blind wine tasting. So he brought in a selection of wines ranging in price, and he covered up the labels, and then he brought in some people to see if they could tell, just from the taste, which wine costs £4 and which wine costs £200. And it was quite revealing that the taste was split pretty much 50-50 in their opinion as to which were the £200 bottle of wine and which was the £4 plonk. And basically, without the labels on, you just couldn't tell the difference. Imagine now you do a similar exercising, but testing people rather than wine. Imagine you take two people. One is a follower of Jesus, and the other is an atheist. And both of them work for the same company, and both of them earn the same salary. If neither of them was wearing a label, could you tell which was the Christian by just looking at what they do with their money? So just by going through their bank statements, their credit card statements, by going through their savings accounts, by looking at their possessions, could you tell which was which? One Bible scholar wrote this, and I put the quote on your sheets. He said, in most affluent or suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighbourhoods. Now, is that true of us? And if so, should we be concerned about that? These are the sorts of questions we're forced to ask ourselves as we listen to this teaching by Jesus in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. So one of his repeated emphases is that as Christians we should be distinct, we should be different. We should be living distinctly from the world around us. And the particular area of life that is under the spotlight in this second half of Matthew chapter 6 is money and possessions. So Jesus is saying that we are to be countercultural, we're to be distinctive in this department too. But are we transformed, or have we allowed ourselves to be conformed to the pattern of this world? Now, just to be clear what's going on here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to his followers, about how they are to live as his people. So what he's not saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying that in order to get right with God, we need to live like this. And if you manage to do it, you'll get right with God. He's not saying that. He's saying that as those who are right with God, through his grace, through faith in Christ, saved by grace, if that is us, this is the good life that God calls us to. Now, as you see on the outline, repeatedly in this passage, Jesus places before his disciples a choice between two alternatives. Firstly, between two investments in verses 19 to 21. Look at verse 19 again. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The word treasure in those verses sounds a bit exotic. Smacks of pirates and treasure island and so on. But the idea here is very simple. It's just riches. It's talking about wealth. It's talking about money. And Jesus is saying he wants us to invest it wisely. And he says we have a choice, that either we store it up for ourselves on earth or we store it up for ourselves in heaven. Which is the wiser investment? Well, the problem with storing up riches for ourselves here on earth is that they don't last. Clothes wear out and get eaten by moths. If you've got a problem with moths, we've got loads of moths in our house. They eat just about everything in our wardrobe. So clothes don't last, they get eaten by moths. Cars rust and they end up on the scrap heap. And what the moths and the rust don't get, the thieves walk off with. As investment firms warn you, they always say, don't you, the value of your investment may go down as well as up. But storing up riches in heaven is an investment that lasts eternally. So the moth, the rust, the thief can't touch it in heaven. It's safe, it's secure. So investing in heaven, it always goes up. And so the question is, what does it look like to lay up treasures, riches in heaven, rather than on earth? So how do you do that? How do you invest your money in heaven and store it up for yourself there? And the two biblical answers are giving and sharing. So by giving away money to those in need and to support the work of the gospel, especially through your own church, you are investing that money in eternity, in heaven. For example, if you've got £10,000 and you spend it on a car, that is money spent on something that is going to rust or is going to get nicked. Now, that's not a wrong thing to do, but you just need to recognize it's not a lasting investment. Whereas £10,000 used to fund gospel work is invested in eternity. Through such giving, you are laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. So giving is one way we lay up treasure in heaven as Jesus' disciples, and the other way is by sharing our possessions. So by sharing what we spend our money on with others, we invest it in eternity. So any house or flat that you buy is an investment that won't last. So house prices may drop through the floor, so you lose thousands of pounds, or it may burn down. And even while you're here in the cinema, it may be burning down as we speak. Perhaps you left the cooker on when you left and the thing is going up in flames, you're going to get home to a pile of ash. And of course, when you die, you can't take it with you. But it is possible to use your house in a way that is investing in eternity. So if you use it to serve other people in hospitality, having people around for meals, hosting some sort of group, putting up people in need and so on. So those two ways, giving and sharing, is laying up treasure in heaven in the sense that our Heavenly Father will reward us as his people for that in eternity. And this idea of reward comes up earlier in chapter 6 of Matthew. So we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven by using it for others here on earth. The story is told of a man who gets to heaven and he's shown to his house by a servant, and they walk past, on the way there, they walk past the most amazing mansions. And then at the end of the street, there's this tiny little wooden shed, this little shack, and the servant says, well, you know, here we are. Here's your place. And the man says, well, what's going on? You know, it must be some sort of mistake. Must be an admin error. This isn't what I was expecting. And the servant says to him, I'm afraid this is the best that we could do with the materials that you sent up during your life on earth. Now, it's a poor story in that it implies that some people are going to be hacked off in heaven, but it does get across this need to be investing in eternity and not just in this world. In that film, Schindler's List, you'll remember that Oskar Schindler was using his wealth as a businessman to rescue Jews from a concentration camp. And when it's all over, he's got that final scene when he's surrounded by the Jews that he's rescued. But he's weeping. He's weeping as he thinks about how many others he could have saved if he had sold more of his possessions and used his money for that. And so he takes off his watch and he says, well, you know, this luxury watch, the money from this could have saved 10 Jews. And then he looks at his car and, you know, his fancy car. He says, well, the money from selling that could have saved 100 more. Or I forget what the figures were. I wonder if we will at all feel something similar on the last day as we look back when this life is over. And as we look back on what we've done with our money. And we think, with all that money that I spent on luxuries I didn't really need, and what good is it now? And it could have been used to help others. It could have been invested in eternity. We do, however, need to make three clarifications I put on the sheet there, three qualifications. That this teaching in the Bible about laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, it is not prohibiting at least three things the Bible teaches. So firstly, it is okay to have possessions and to have property. So the Bible does not forbid private property, but it does condemn those who live in luxury and in self-indulgence. That's James chapter 5, verse 5. Secondly, it is okay to save for the future. Proverbs 6, verse 6, we're told, aren't we, to learn from the ant, which stores up in summer the food that it will need in winter. And in Genesis 41, you've got that example of Joseph, who exercises good stewardship in the 7 years of plenty. He stores up grain so that the country of Egypt is provided for when the 7 years of famine come. But then, how much should we be putting aside? And when does prudence, when does that cross the line into an ungodly reliance on savings as your security? Thirdly, it is okay to enjoy God's good gifts. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 tells us, everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. So money, possessions, they're not evil things, they're good gifts. And we need to beware asceticism, which is rejoicing in having nothing. So poverty is not a condition to aspire to. But being rich is not something we should aspire to either. So the warning in 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 and 10 is very stark. Let me read it to you. It says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, and this is the famous, often misquoted phrase, For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So both extremes are spiritually dangerous, poverty and riches. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with what Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. How does it go? Our Father in heaven, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. And the background to that is a verse in Proverbs 30, verse 8, which says this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful for me. That's our daily bread. Now, with those clarifications in place, the challenge remains that we need to be those who lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Is this an important issue? Well, have a look at the connection in verse 21. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This could work two ways, I put on the sheet there. So, do you want to know where someone's heart is set? Well, look at what they spend their money on. So their expenditure will expose to you where their heart is. So if, for example, if someone spent all their money on buying art, fine art, lovely paintings and so on, if they spent all their money on that, that would tell you something about what matters to that person, where their heart is. So what we spend our money on is revealing. But what we spend our money on doesn't just reveal our heart. Secondly, it also shapes our heart. So where your treasure is, where your riches are, where your money is, your heart is going to follow. So it's saying that how we use money will affect our heart for good or for bad. It will change us as people inside. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's basically saying where your money goes, your heart's going to follow. So if you, if you invest all your money in the biggest house you can possibly buy, if that's your dream, you mortgage yourself up to the hilt, you build it, you buy this amazing place out in the country in years to come, your heart's going to be in that house. And that will be the focus of your passions and your energies and your dreams. But if you give away a large proportion of your wealth to support gospel work, your heart is going to be in a very different place. In fact, your focus is going to be on eternity, on heaven, because that's where you've laid up treasure. Secondly, Jesus contrasts two outlooks in verses 22 and 23. So outlook because the emphasis in these verses is on the eye. It's on our sight. So look again at verse 22. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the lamp of the body. In the sense that, physically speaking, the eye lets light in, as it were, into your body. And if your eye is good, if your eyes are good, it's as if light floods in through these windows. But if someone is blind, that is, if their eyes are bad in that sense, then they're plunged in darkness. They live in darkness. Now, Jesus' concern here is not with physical sight or blindness. He's using this as a picture of spiritual truth. Now, there's a play on words here. When he says, if your eye is healthy, the word for healthy is related to the word for generosity. And when he says your eye is bad, that was used in Jewish circles for being stingy, for being miserly, for being greedy. So, for example, in Proverbs 28, verse 22, it says a stingy man. But it literally says a man whose eye is evil. So Jesus is contrasting here two outlooks, being generous and giving on the one hand, or being greedy and grasping on the other hand. Does it matter which we are? Well, look again at these verses. He says, if your eye is healthy, i.e. if you're generous, if you're giving, your whole body will be full of light, spiritually, morally speaking. But if your eye is bad, i.e. if you're greedy and grasping, your whole body will be full of darkness, spiritually, morally speaking. So Jesus is saying here that our attitude to and our use of money and possessions, it will affect our whole life. So it will fill our lives either with light or with darkness. Every area of our life will be affected by it. Our relationships, our attitudes, our character, our work life, our home life, absolutely everything. So what we do with money could not be more important. And that, of course, is why Jesus taught about money so much, that he knew that it is a spiritual issue, it is a life-shaping issue. If I'm generous, if I invest it in eternity, my whole life will be filled with light by that. It will affect every area of my life positively. But if I'm greedy, if I just lay up treasure for myself on earth, the negative impact of that will hit every area of my life. So money is a spiritual issue. What we do with it will have an enormous impact spiritually on us as people. It's been said, hasn't it, that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet or their credit card. And yet, until that part is converted, there is going to be very little progress in spiritual maturity and growth in godly character and usefulness to the Lord. The question of which investment we choose and which outlook we adopt, in the end, is a choice between two masters. So if you look at verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In the ancient world, a slave could not serve two masters. So in the ancient world, slavery involved single ownership and full-time service. And so Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. We have to choose who is going to be our master and who we are going to serve. And so if we are devoted to money, if we love money, that is our master, not God. Now, it is possible to be religious and to love money. The Pharisees managed that. So Luke 16, verse 14 says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So it's possible to be religious and love money. But Jesus says it is not possible to love God and to love money. We have to choose who is going to be our master. Literally, the word translated money here is the word mammon. And that's a foreign word for money or possessions. And the use of the foreign word mammon, it makes it sound like it's a foreign god. And that is the point. That mammon, materialism, is a rival god battling for our hearts and minds and souls. If I asked you before this service, if I said, what's the majority religion in the Western world? I wonder what you would have said. But surely the answer is the worship of mammon. The huge shopping malls are now the new cathedrals. The magazines and the catalogues are the new Bibles. And if mammon is the god, then the advertisers are the prophets calling us to bow down and worship, urging us to lay up treasure for ourselves here on earth. The culture in which we live is not neutral. It is religiously devoted to the worship of another god, the god mammon. On Wednesday evening, we had on the barge Henry and Christine Sagawa from Uganda, our monthly prayer meeting. Henry is the principal of a theological college, a training college in Uganda, where we support two mission partners as a church. And he was sharing something about what life is like for the students, both at the college and as they graduate and go out to serve as church ministers all over Uganda. He was sharing that only a few of them actually get a salary as a church minister. Most of them are given a small plot of land next to the shack or whatever that they live in, and it's up to them to grow their own food to survive, to support themselves and to support their family. And then if they're really lucky, they might be able to grow enough food to actually sell some and make a bit of money, extra money that way. some stories of recent graduates. He didn't share this, but just in a recent newsletter about some of the students. One guy, Gabriel, diagnosed with cancer. There's only one radiotherapy machine in the whole of Uganda, and it was broken down. Not that he could afford it anyway. He died. Another student, Sanya, his house is a simple mud-walled, grass-roofed structure. A neighbor was burning some ground to try and clear the land, and of course it was a windy day, and this guy's house caught fire and it burnt down. Another guy called Gakazi got sick with hepatitis B. He ended up being treated by a low-quality clinic who did a pretty bad job. He died, leaving a wife and three widows. He died leaving a widow and three kids. His sister, when she heard the news about his death, she dropped down dead as well. So it was a double funeral. By contrast, we are some of the wealthiest people on the planet. We're certainly the wealthiest people in history. And the sort of standard of living that we enjoy, and indeed that we expect, is fairly unprecedented. The comfort, the affluence of the culture we live in is spiritually very, very dangerous. If you were a Christian living in Saudi Arabia, you would be under a lot of pressure. Everyone around you is Muslim, has adopted a Muslim lifestyle. You'd be surrounded by Muslim values and propaganda and the calls to prayer at the mosque. But you'd be on your guard, wouldn't you, as a Christian, so you wouldn't be sucked in by that. But we are just as much living in a culture following a different religion. The values, the propaganda of the alternative religion bombard us every day. And the problem is we maybe just don't recognize it for what it is. And we adopt the values of the culture without realizing that these are actually the values of a different religion. So the values are normal because the worship of mammon is the majority religion. But Jesus is saying that they are totally incompatible with Christian faith. They're as incompatible as it would be for a Christian in Saudi to be going to the mosque and saying prayers to Allah five times a day. Now, the influence of the majority religion on us is so subtle that we may not even notice that we've ended up worshipping two gods and serving two masters. It's like boiling the proverbial frog. In the Old Testament, God constantly warned his people against trying to serve him and the gods of the surrounding nations. And he warned them time and time again that to serve these other gods as well was to reject him, because he insists on having our whole devotion. As Christians living in the affluent West, there is a real danger of making the same mistake. That living in a culture which worships mammon, we mustn't think that we can serve mammon and the Lord. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. So the attitude that our culture has to money and possessions, Jesus said, is incompatible with Christian faith. Now, I wonder how you feel listening to this. If you're anything like me, you will probably feel a bit uncomfortable. And there are two ways, I think, that we instinctively respond to such challenging words of Jesus, teaching about money and possessions. And the first one, I don't know if you recognize this, but the first one I recognize in myself, is denial. Most of us think we don't have a problem with money or greed. We can always point, can't we, to someone else who has got more than us and say we excuse ourselves. So for myself, whenever I look out of the window of our house, I tend to see a guy who lives in the next door block driving his McLaren down the road. Now, I see this guy driving his McLaren and think, well, there's someone who's clearly serving money, but not me. So that's how we tend to think. But greed is no respecter of income. Greed affects all of us. There's a drama series on Amazon at the moment, I don't know if you've seen it, called Cleaning Up, which is set locally here in Canary Wharf. And the Isle of Dogs and even West India Key features in it. Sadly, they don't get the barge in one of the shots, but they're in one of the restaurants in one of the scenes out on the quayside there. It's basically about some cleaners who work in one of the office blocks in Canary Wharf. They work for one of the banks. And I won't give away all of it, but basically these cleaners, they overhear some insider trading going on, and they use the information to make money for themselves. And I'll leave you to see how it turns out. But the crooked bankers who are into the insider dealing and trading, they clearly love money. But so do the cleaners. So do the cleaners. So one of them, this woman Sam, she's a gambling addict. And what little money she has, she gambles away on the scratch cards and some gambling app she has on her phone. And she's dreaming of some big win. But she's in denial. So when her daughter confronts her about this, she says, yeah, I've not got a problem with gambling. When someone is an alcoholic, the initial challenge, the biggest initial challenge is getting them to see it, to admit it. They're in denial. And it is the same with the love of money and with greed. Are we in denial? Are we not even prepared to ask the question of ourselves? Do we refuse to even go there and consider it, that greed may be a problem for us? So the first reaction, I would certainly recognize in myself, is denial. The second reaction, the wrong reaction, is to become defensive. To become defensive and to say, well, what right have you got to be talking to me about money? That's my business. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. Greed is a huge issue in the Bible. So the Bible doesn't just condemn sexual immorality, it also condemns greed. But greed is a bit like it's a bit like that car that sits in your blind spot on the motorway when you're driving. It's there, but you just can't see it. You can't see it in your mirrors. Greed is like that. It sits in our blind spot. So one very well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, talks about the seriousness of sexual immorality. It says this. It says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. But what we easily skim over is that the list also includes the greedy. We often just, it's in our blind spot, we miss it when we read it. But go back and read it afterwards. The Bible sees battling sin as a community project. That is to say that we need to be accountable to one another. And we need to be encouraging one another and challenging one another about sin in our lives. And so the question is there anyone in your life to whom you are accountable about money? It's good to be accountable about relationships and, you know, all those other issues we struggle with, sexual immorality, whatever it may be. We need to be accountable about that. But is there anyone you are accountable to about your money, about your giving? So is there anyone in your life, maybe a friend, a good Christian friend, who holds you accountable? Anyone who can ask you the hard questions, who can challenge you about how much are you giving and what are you spending your money on? We need accountability because sin thrives in the darkness. Sin loves the darkness. It hates the light. It loves to hide. In 1635, in the First Congregational Church of Boston, there was a guy who was disciplined by the elders, a businessman called Robert Kane, and he was disciplined by the elders of this church for greed. So he was selling his goods at a 6% profit, and the church had agreed as a body that 4% was the maximum. Can you imagine that happening in our culture today? That kind of accountability about money and about greed. In Joshua 24, Joshua confronts God's people with a choice. He says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. The choice we face is no less stark. Well, how do I know if I've slipped into this idolatry without realizing it? Well, one test is to consider what we are seeking, what we are pursuing in life. And these two pursuits is the theme at the heart of the final section in verses 25 to 34. And we don't have time to look at it in detail now. But these two pursuits are summed up for us in verses 31 to 33 that I put on the screen. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The two religions are distinguished by what we are seeking after, what we are pursuing, what we are preoccupied by, what we are anxious about. One of the marks of the mammon worshippers is that they are preoccupied by material things. That is where they find their significance, where they find their security. And by contrast, Jesus says the follower of Jesus is to be engaged in a very different pursuit. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means investing our money in that kingdom and living out the righteous life in giving and generosity and trusting that our loving Heavenly Father will provide for all our needs, just as he feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers. There's a very early letter. This isn't in the Bible. It's extra-biblical, but there's a very early letter from, they reckon from the 2nd century, maybe even earlier, called Letter to Diognetus. And it gives a window into how the early Christians lived in the early church. And one line says this about the early Christians, that they share their meals, but not their wives. They share their meals, but not their wives. Or as another translation puts it, they have a common table, but not a common bed. Now that made the early Christians stand out in the society at the time as being very different and distinct, because the pagan society had it exactly the other way around. So the pagan society in which they lived shared their bed, that is, they were sexually promiscuous, but they didn't share their food and money. They were stingy. They were greedy. By contrast, the Christians, they didn't share their bed, so they were sexually faithful, but they did share their money and their food. They were generous. Now, who would you rather have as your neighbor? Who would you rather have as your neighbor? No wonder those early Christians made such an impact. Jesus has laid before us here in the Sermon on the Mount two radically different lifestyles. I wonder which one you would say best represents your life at the moment. All of us here probably fall into one of three categories. So firstly, some listening to Jesus' teaching here will recognize themselves as being kingdom partners. So you'd say, well, you know, I reckon I am seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I am seeking to be generous and to give sacrificially. And if that's you, the encouragement here is to keep on living that way, being distinct, knowing that you are laying up treasure in heaven. Secondly, some may hold up their hands and admit that they are, you know, I'm an out-and-out mammon worshipper. Okay, I'm loving, I'm serving money. Jesus has got me here. And if so, Jesus is asking you to consider whether that is a wise investment in the light of eternity. But thirdly, some of us may realize that we have been trying to serve two masters. We've been trying to worship two gods. That publicly we've been married to the Lord, but on the side we've been having an affair with another god called Mammon. And if so, this teaching is a call to put away the idol and to seek first the kingdom of God. So to repent, to turn around and to ask God by his Spirit to change our hearts by his grace, that we would overflow with the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. In our first reading in 1 Chronicles 29, David, as he gave to the temple, gave his riches to the temple, he prayed this. He said, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. And that is a good prayer for us to pray for ourselves, for that kind of heart change.